Let us turn to the Acts of the Apostles for the third time in our series of expository sermons on this book. The title of our series is First Century Lessons for the 21st Century Church. And this third sermon is taken from verses 6 through 8 of chapter 1. The title of this particular sermon is Jesus on the Kingdom. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. So when they, that is the apostles and our Lord, had come together, they asked our Lord, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. We are a congregation of Christians who go by the name of Reformed. We are Christians first, but Christians of a particular understanding, and that understanding is a Reformed understanding of the Christian faith. And one of the major themes of Reformed theology is covenant theology, such that when people speak of the Reformed faith, they have in mind covenant theology. And when people speak of covenant theology, so often they turn their attention to the Reformed Church and what the Reformed Church, or that sector of the Christian Church that we call Reformed, has done with this theology that we call covenant theology. When we speak about covenant theology, we are talking about the tracing of the theme of covenant throughout the Scriptures. But as in the days in which we live, we seek to reform our Reformed faith according to the Word of God, which is our ongoing task and responsibility, one of the themes of Scripture, the great themes of Scripture that we will need to give more attention to, is the theme of the kingdom. I have been influenced in this by a Dutch theologian called Herman Riddebos. And I would commend to your attention, especially if you are used to reading and like to read theology and Bible study, I would highly recommend to your attention his book, The Coming of the Kingdom. And he rightly, in my view, makes the observation that kingdom is a broader theme than covenant and one which has known comparative neglect within our own Reformed theology. I say that because we come to certain verses here within the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles in which we have to deal with the motif, the theme, the subject matter of the kingdom. And it should be of particular interest to us because expressing an opinion about the kingdom is none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who of course is King over this mediatorial kingdom of which he speaks. For the benefit of those who have not been here in earlier sermons in this series, we have considered in the opening five verses of this chapter two things, broadly speaking. We have considered the nature of the book of Acts. Acts is the second of two volumes that Luke writes. And in these two volumes, known together as Luke Acts, he's been documenting the early chapters of the history of Christianity. When I speak about the early chapters of Christianity, I am, of course, referring to Christianity as it flowered out of Judaism in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Dr. Luke is writing not only as a historian, but also as a theologian, an evangelist, and an apologist for the Christian faith. As we've noticed, he's writing in the immediate context for the benefits of this person, Theophilus, a man of some standing, it appears, who may well have been undergoing doubts about the verity of Christianity. And so Luke writes to shore up his faith by explaining and arguing for the reality of Christianity based upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. I am mindful in our own day and age, as our Judeo-Christian values come more and more under question, that those who write on behalf of the Christian church will need of necessity to branch out in their writings. We should expect to see in days to come a greater percentage of Christian books being produced, defending the faith, explaining why we continue to believe in the day in which we live. What are the reasons for our belief? We are not rationalists. We believe in a supernatural Christianity. Nevertheless, we ought not to conclude from that somehow our faith is irrational. Theologians say that our faith is suprarational. It is above reason, but it is not against reason. And it is of necessity for us to understand how we can best believe in God and in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in an age in which so much of what we believe is being questioned and, more deliberately, I fear, thrown down. Secondly, in the opening five verses, we've noticed the occasion of Acts. The narrative opens amid the central cluster of divine acts which are found at the heart of our redemption. Jesus has by this time died upon the cross, but God did not allow his Son to see corruption, as the scriptures put it, and so he has been raised again the third day. Shortly he is about to ascend back to his Father in heaven, and from there to pour out the Holy Spirit upon the church. And we've been noticing how during the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension, Jesus has been speaking about the kingdom of God. You can read of that at the end of verse 3. Another Dutch theologian who I am heavily influenced by, Gerhardus Voss, has written, "It cannot be denied that in many respects the idea of the kingdom acted in our Lord's thoughts and teachings as a crystallizing point around which several other elements of truth naturally gathered and grouped themselves into harmonious combination." To put that in short, Jesus, when he teaches about the kingdom of God, touches upon a number of themes. And a number of these themes, these connections, are found in these verses. Jesus is said here in Acts 1 to have made an integral connection in his teaching between the kingdom of God on the one hand and the promise of the Father on the other. What was the promise of the Father? The promise of the Father was that all his people would be baptized with the Holy Spirit and by this baptism receive power to witness to the glory of God and for the extension of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Well, we turn then to verses 6 through 8, and we become, as it were, flies upon the wall as we listen into the last conversation of our Lord Jesus prior to his ascension which, God willing, we shall consider next Sunday evening. Our Lord's time with the apostles over 40 days has entailed a series of discussions. Two themes are running concurrently: the kingdom and the Spirit of God. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost is, says our Lord, critical to the advance of the kingdom of God. Well, we want to notice several things about the kingdom this evening. Notice, if you will, from verse 6, the question of the kingdom. It's a question that is constructed by the apostles. In his teaching of the kingdom up until this point, Jesus has taught essentially two things. First of all, he's taught that the kingdom exists. This is something that the apostles would have known. Although the New Testament says very little of the reality of the kingdom of heaven in Old Testament times, the kingdom of heaven, as we've noticed, being a subset of God's universal reign over the whole of the cosmos. Nevertheless, we do find Jesus referring to Jerusalem as the city of the great king. In Old Testament times, we find the kingdom being spoken of. And specifically, it's spoken of in the book of Exodus, chapter 19, and verses 4 through 6. If you turn with me in that passage of Scripture, we find the kingdom being spoken of. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. The idea of the kingdom then was present in Old Testament times, and yet, strangely, we find Jesus not addressing the church of the Old Testament in terms of the kingdom. Well, there seems to have been good reason for that. And that is that the kingdom had become so corrupted, so legalistic, that when Jesus in this new covenant era begins to speak about the kingdom, he speaks in fresh terms because he doesn't want the ideal of the kingdom to be obscured and muddied by the corruption of the notion of the kingdom as that corruption had taken place under the Old Covenant. Secondly, when speaking of the kingdom of God here, and we might also include here the Gospels, he speaks of the kingdom not only as that which exists, but also as that which can be entered into, by stressing that the kingdom of heaven can be entered into. Jesus, in contrast to the corruption of the notion under the Old Covenant era, stresses afresh that the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is something that highlights, points us to the grace of God in the gospel. It is the desire of God that we, through repentance and faith, may enter into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Let me say to you yet again this evening, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are outside of his kingdom. In order to come into his kingdom, you need to change your mind about your sins. You need to come and trust in this King for salvation. And it is upon the occasion of repentance and faith that you enter into this kingdom of heaven and become a member of this kingdom. And so what Jesus wants these apostles to understand as those who will go out and preach the kingdom of God is that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, it's the same thing, different terms, same thing, is first of all about the grace of God. It is an amazing thing that God, through our Lord Jesus, would come and reign over our hearts. Amazing, I say, because left to ourselves, evading the lordship, the kingship of Jesus Christ, our lives so quickly degenerate into the messes that too often they are. And yet God says through his Son, the Lord Jesus, that if you come in repentance and faith into this kingdom, you can know not only a Savior for your sins, you can know a King who reigns over your heart. Why does he reign? He reigns precisely to subdue the natural inclinations of our heart. And more than that, he reigns precisely to protect all those who've come through repentance and faith into his kingdom. And so I ask you again, are you a member of the kingdom of heaven? It's a token of the grace of God that there is a kingdom of heaven and that we may enter into it. And any rules of the kingdom are set out there for our benefit and not for our harm. You heard me say this morning that a number of us went to that debate this week between Christopher Hitchens and Peter Hitchens. Christopher Hitchens' problem as one of the most outspoken atheists of our day is not that he cannot believe in God, it's that he will not believe in God because he has established in his mind that God is a dictator. He is a totalitarian dictator, hence it is immoral to believe in God. But he can arrive at his position by ignoring several critical truths of the Christian faith. One of them is this, that when the scriptures talk about the rule of God exercised through the Lord Jesus, it is not so that God might keep us enslaved. It is not that God may crush us. It is not that God may oppress us and suppress us, but rather that God would free us from ourselves and protect us from the world around us. So Jesus speaks, and he speaks freely about the kingdom of God. He speaks freely about the kingdom of heaven. But this talk of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, raises a question in the minds of the apostles, verse 6. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You see, there are these two themes running concurrently together, the kingdom of God and the Spirit of God. And the apostles are trying to connect these two things together, and they think, well, if Jesus is speaking about the kingdom of God on the one hand, and he's speaking about baptism with the Holy Spirit on the other hand, well, maybe what is shortly to happen is the inauguration, the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. Well, different commentators and theologians have understood the question of the apostles variously. I guess the way in which we understand the question is determined or can determine the way in which we reflect upon the last things, that subject which we call eschatology. I'm not going to go into this in much depth tonight, but I will lay out certain options concerning this question that the apostles ask. Some theologians, some commentators think the question they ask is a very good one. And they think it's a very good one on the basis that Jesus is going to restore the kingdom to Israel. And as backing for this interpretation of the question, they notice that when Jesus answers them, he does not deny that the kingdom is going to be restored. Those who think the question is a very good one are often those who have a very keen interest in U.S. foreign policy and how it impacts upon the nation of Israel, both in terms of the people and also the land. And then secondly, there are those who think the question is quite a good one. It's okay. But the problem is that the question has been wrongly interpreted. On this understanding, the apostles were right to ask about the restoration of the kingdom, but they were wrong to talk of the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. And you will notice from verse 8 how that Jesus expands when he speaks about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, far beyond the borders of the people of Israel or the land of Israel. And then there are those, thirdly, who think the question is a poor one. The apostles have been with the Lord Jesus for 3 years during his public ministry. They've seen the revealing events of the Passion Week. They've heard our Lord's post-resurrection instruction concerning the kingdom of God. And yet, for all that, they still think of the kingdom in quasi-political terms. Jesus has been teaching about the kingdom of God, and they turn around and say, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Well, let me say this, that in my own view, although I don't want to be dogmatic about this, I think the second interpretation is the best one. That God is going to restore the kingdom. But he's only going to restore the kingdom to Israel in the sense in which Israel is understood under the new covenant to be a picture of all those who, through faith and repentance, whether Jew or Gentile, come to the foot of the cross. That is not, by the way, to rule out a spiritual restoration of the Jews, which I also happen to believe in, but it is to say that the question here ought not to be understood politically. I think the question is set against a twofold context, what Jesus has been teaching about the kingdom of God, but also the whole Old Testament context in which there was reference to the kingdom, but the kingdom had become so corrupt. Well, you can work out for yourself the options and you can come to your own conclusions. I would say this, that in our Reformed theology, we have felt pretty strongly about a number of things. But if you look closely at a number of our Reformed catechisms and confessions of faith, you will find that the whole notion of the last things, what we call eschatology, is left an open question so that people can take different points of view. The Reformed expression of the faith is rather broad at this point. The second thing we notice, turning to verse 7, is the mystery of the kingdom. Regardless of what might be the right or wrong interpretation about the question that the apostles ask in verse 6, Jesus makes it clear that we are not to be overly focused on the mechanics of the restoration of the kingdom. What's interesting in Scripture is not only the questions that Jesus answers, but so often the questions that he refuses to answer or only answers partially. And such is the case here. He says to the apostles in the first place that many of the details of the restoration of the kingdom have not been revealed. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority. Times and seasons is a traditional phrase. But Jesus mentions a similar thing in Mark 13, verse 32, with regard to his own return. Concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Brothers and sisters, as a congregation, we have sought over the years to steep ourselves in the truths of Scripture. And you don't need to be told that as a congregation we take the Scriptures seriously. It is for that reason that we stick to an expository method of preaching. It is for that reason that we have not adopted the anecdotal method of preaching, which I fear will, in generations to come, have such a devastating impact upon biblical literacy in the church. But nevertheless, there is a warning for us here in Scripture, in the answer of our Lord Jesus, that in seeking to grapple as best we can with the whole revealed counsel of God as it's found in the Scriptures, we ought to know clearly where the borderline is. That point at which we step over into speculation. It was John Calvin who rightly said, where Scripture leaves off teaching, there we leave off learning. And so we ought only to ask of Scripture then the questions that Scripture is intending to answer. And one of the questions that Scripture is not intending to answer is how the kingdom is restored. But there's something else here. When Jesus says, don't be overly focused on the mechanics of the restoration of the kingdom, he also says, the Father has fixed the times or the seasons by his own authority. This is a curious statement indeed. But in the plan of redemption, Jesus is saying that the one who brought the plan into existence has kept the date of the restoration of the kingdom a secret. Jesus is saying, in effect, when you are God, you have that prerogative. I could go into theological terminology here and share with you how the Father and the Son could still be one, and how, in an ontological sense, concerning the oneness of the Father and the Son, Jesus probably did know, but in terms of his state of humiliation, and he hasn't yet ascended back to his Father, he didn't know the day or the hour. That is a big theological question, and one that I'm not going to go into beyond what I've said. Enough to say that in the focus of our own day on the future and the preoccupation in some senses with how the end times are going to unfold, Jesus sends forth this statement which brings us back to reality. And he says to us in effect, oh, you can, as apostles, foundational pillars of the church, you can sit around twiddling your fingers and you can try and figure out through the scriptures how it's all going to unfold at the end of the day. But you know, there comes a point, says our Lord, whereby you spend so much time trying to figure out the details, many of which have not been revealed to us, that you overlook what is right under your very nose, and that is that you have been made co-workers with the Lord Jesus in the extension of the kingdom. I remember a couple of years ago, I went for a year and a half, 2 years in the locality where I was living with a dear friend of mine. We were very different theologically, but very similar in many other ways. And on a Sunday afternoon, we used to do door-to-door work, and we used to inquire of people about the Christian faith. And we met some very interesting people. Some of the interesting people that we met were unbelievers, and it was a profitable time. Some of the interesting people we met were fellow believers. And I remember we knocked at one door, and the man was a Christian, and he invited us in. But he was, I think it's fair to say, rather self-confident. And so he said to us, he made this pronunciation to us, well, you see, if you want to fill your church, what you ought to be putting on instead of knocking on the doors, you ought to put on a series of lectures on the book of Revelation, and you will fill your church. Now, of course, there are pluses and minuses about door-to-door evangelism, and I know some of you are afraid of evangelism because you're afraid that this is what we're going to ask you to do. That is not necessarily the case. But I remember my friend Ray saying in a very quiet voice, I have rarely come across a man of such integrity as he, even though we had many theological differences, but we love each other dearly. And I remember him saying very quietly to the man, he said, our first priority is not to fill our church. Our first priority is to be faithful to our Lord. You see, the man had a point in many ways. If you focus on the supernatural, if you focus on how are the end times going to unfold, well, I dare say we could get an audience. But our Lord says here, he says, don't be overly preoccupied with how the kingdom is going to be restored, but rather get about the work of the kingdom. And what our Lord says here, interestingly enough, is corroborated by the angels who speak to the men of Galilee at their ascension. Why are you standing looking into heaven? This same Jesus, as you have seen, enter into heaven will so come as he has gone. It is important for us to know that God will fulfill his purposes concerning the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. What is most important, says the Lord Jesus, and he's speaking in the immediate context to the apostles, that they put their shoulder to the plow and they don't look back, that they fulfill their parts, their human instrumentality in the extension of the kingdom to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so thirdly, this evening I want to speak about the work of the kingdom. Having not answered their question directly, Jesus nevertheless addresses the underlying concern of the apostles, namely, what is about to happen. And he explains what is about to happen in terms of three what we might call contraries. The first is, Jesus says in effect, that although God is withholding from you insight, he nevertheless intends to give you power. Let me say again, as much as we value Christian education, there are times when God says to us that we are to use the knowledge that we have rather than to seek further knowledge, even to the point of going over into the realm of speculation. Let me appeal to us as a congregation of God's people. It may well be that at this juncture in our history as a church, many of us have listened to sermon after sermon after sermon. Just think of it, some of you have listened to a minimum of 104 sermons a year. And perhaps Jesus is saying to us at this juncture in our history, okay, for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, you've accumulated all this knowledge. But what have you been doing with this knowledge? And Jesus might be coming to us tonight in a derivative sense from what he says here to the apostles and says, I'm not going to give you more insight. What I want you to do is use the knowledge that you've already accumulated down the years so that instead of just sitting here, and we're thankful for you, but instead of just sitting here getting fatter and fatter and fatter on God's word, isn't it time to share what you've been taking in so that we, in a derivative sense, I say, may play our part in the extension of the kingdom of God? God wants us to be practitioners of the faith and not simply theorists. The second contrary is that while they were concerned perhaps with their profile in Israel, specifically in the Israel that was to be restored, Jesus says to them literally that they would be his martyrs. They were in one way or another to lay down their lives for the gospel and for their Savior, Jesus Christ. You may think back to the gospels and think of the institution of the Lord's Supper and how they were considering amongst themselves who would be the greatest, and on another occasion who would sit at the right hand and who would sit at the left hand. And that thinking may still be prevalent here. But Jesus says to them, you can talk amongst yourselves about who's going to be the greatest, but the greatest is the one who serves. And in the days to come, service is going to take the shape of martyrdom, either laying down your life physically for me or laying down your life in a metaphorical sense. Whatever God has planned for the future, we can be certain of this. He will not pander to our desires and capacities for self-aggrandizement. It's not about me. It's not about you. It is about the glory of our Lord Jesus. The third contrary, they were concerned with the future of Israel, but Jesus was concerned with the world. Here in verse 8, we have the contents page of the book of Acts. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. In a definitive sense, it was given to these apostles to take the gospel to the furthest parts of the known world. And while our mission work continues in the present, we do not have the definitive role in mission that the apostles had. As one writer has put it, the mission of the disciples is world mission. Well, as we conclude this evening, there is a particular difficulty, and some of you have shared it with me, of applying one-off redemptive acts of redemptive history to our personal lives. There's a danger in doing that, for we could end up obscuring the uniqueness of the redemptive acts. Nevertheless, as we close this evening, let me try and bring to bear upon us all certain points of application so that we may, on the one hand, maintain the uniqueness of Pentecost, and as we shall see, the Ascension, while also seeking to paint the relevance of the Word of God to our personal lives. This sermon, in a very real sense tonight, is about praising God. As we close, let me remind you that we praise God specifically in this context for three things. We praise God for Pentecost. It's not appropriate to speak of personal Pentecosts. Pentecost was a once and for all outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church. Let's remember that Pentecost was as vital to us being here tonight as was the death of Christ upon the cross, as was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because in that Pentecost event, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Yes, they knew their sins removed. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit, and in that Holy Spirit baptism, they received the power to go back into the city of Jerusalem, there to preach with a courage that they hadn't known before. Then, through persecution, as we shall see as the exposition unfolds, to go out into Judea, then to Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the earth. The book of Acts ends with the gospel coming to Rome, but from Rome, the gospel was able to go further still, so that we know that Paul, before the end of his life, sought to take the gospel to Spain in the west of the empire. And finally, it made it over into Europe. And then from Europe to North America. And one generation after another has been faithful to the gospel, such that we are here tonight. The events of that original day of Pentecost may be very far removed from the particularities of our lives, and yet, strangely, it's not. Secondly, we praise God for apostolic succession. I'm not referring to apostolic succession in an individual sense. I'm referring to the fact that we all, as the people of God, have succeeded the apostles. And as they, in that definitive sense, took the gospel out from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth, as some tidal wave hitting the shore, so we, as smaller waves, follow up that definitive wave until at last the gospel comes to every known people group, and then the Lord Jesus Christ shall return. I remember being at a conference a number of years ago, hearing a missionary say that there are only now slightly over 600 people groups left to reach with the gospel. And it is our responsibility in the present day and generation to be part of the latest little wave. Nothing in comparison to what the apostles did, but a wave all the same, bringing the tide further in until at last the tide is in. The kingdom of heaven is complete. Thirdly, we praise God for the kingdom itself. It is growing year by year. It's tempting for us when we hear the voices that hold tight the microphones in our own day to think that God's work is going backwards. Brothers and sisters, it's not. We heard this morning from our brother David Weiss speaking on behalf of the Gideons, 70 million pieces of scripture, literature going out this past year alone. That did my heart good. Seeing the other night at that debate, a line of people queuing up, lining up to have their copy of God is Not Great signed. It was a burden upon the heart, but to know that God's word, which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, going out year by year, last year 70 million copies by the Gideons alone, that does my heart good. And brothers and sisters, it ought to do your heart good as well. Jesus comes to us tonight then, and he says to us, don't be armchair worshippers any more than armchair theologians. As we shall see as we go through the Acts of the Apostles, it was not only the prerogative of the apostles to preach the word, it was the prerogative and the joy also of numerous unknown, unnamed disciples of the first century to go gossiping the gospel, confirming the word of the apostles by the witness of their own lives and the witness of their own lips. Brothers and sisters, God is calling us, I do believe, to carry on taking in, but to take in order that we may now give out and give out more effectively. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for all that Jesus taught after his resurrection concerning the kingdom. Help us to understand as much as we are entitled to understand of the kingdom of Jesus. Keep us from speculation, on the other hand, however. Help us to use that knowledge that we do have to take encouragement and to be faithful as successors of the apostles in furthering the kingdom of heaven in our own day and age. We thank you for those who are at the front line, those who have gone where the gospel has not gone before. We thank you for those who are translating the scriptures, those who are trying to break it down to tribes unreached before. Grant them great success, we pray. And may we contribute in our day and age to bringing in the tide a little further. Make it so, we pray. In the name of Christ we ask, and for his glory and honor. Amen.